Revelation chapter 8 follows an interlude that was in chapter 7, where we ended last week. The topic is returning to the beginning of chapter 6, where we saw the breaking of the seven seals of the book of God. Who is going to be the one breaking these seals? Christ. And how is he pictured in chapter 5? In this, he's the lamb that is standing as if slain. The resurrected lamb is the idea. That's the way he's portrayed in chapter 5, and that's the image that's going to continue through these chapters as we are still in John's vision before this throne scene that is introduced in chapters 4 and 5. And so the interlude of the 144,000 and the multitude around the throne has ended. In chapter 8, we resume with the breaking of the final seal. And in verse 1, it begins with the resounding silence of 30 minutes. Very anticipatory. What's going to happen as God's final seal of his book is revealed and it's opened? This is going to bring in the seven angels and the seven trumpets. And I believe the trumpets were always associated with an announcement of God's judgment. For example, when Christ returns, it's said that it's going to come with the trumpet call of God. The trumpet will sound and Christ will return. Seven in apocalyptic literature represents what? Completeness. You're going to see that multiple times still. A completeness and a fullness, and so it is a fitting companion to the seventh seal that God's complete plan is revealed. And so I want you to notice the purpose of the visions of the sevens that we see, three groups of sevens. We are in the end of the seven seals, and I believe these are the responses of evil men that are being portrayed. Then we're going to come upon the seven trumpets. These are about the judgments of God upon the wicked men, calling them to repentance, urging them to repent because God's judgment is upon them. And the seven bowls of wrath follow that, which are God's judgments against the unrepentant. So we are at the end of the seven seals, and we come to the introduction of this chapter with an angel and a golden censer before the throne in verses 3 through 5. And this is not a representation of Christ. Some might want to see that here. This is another identifying him as of the same rank or nature as the seven angels. The altar is the one before the throne of God, and the angel is standing in the place of the priest in the Old Testament offering sacrifices to God. And it represents the prayers of the saints ascending like an incense unto God. If you've ever wondered where that imagery of our prayers going up to God, that's this location. The coals are then cast upon the earth in verse 5, which seems to indicate a divine response to prayer, and that's seen in the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake, all of which are common accompaniments to God's actions on earth, particularly in the Old Testament. God is hearing, I believe, the prayers of the saints, and he's responding with judgments upon the ungodly. I think that's the image in this place. This is very comparable with Exodus 30, where Aaron is offering incense on the altar, Leviticus 16, where he's offering handfuls of incense, and several other passages that convey this same sort of scene of incense and petitions before God, even in the Old Testament. The trumpet sounds, and there is some difficulty in explaining some of the figurative language here. It is doubtful that this is describing literal physical events, as many want to interpret that. That doesn't fit the nature of the book. It's certain to say these were representing warnings of the spiritual judgment from God, and they are presented in a way that's very similar to the 10 plagues. That's the kinds of things that we're seeing. And so this first trumpet sounds, and we're told that it's hail and fire mixed with blood, and they're thrown down to the earth. Where else do you recall hail and fire coming down from God? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And I think that's an intended image that's drawn back. And why did it fall on Sodom and Gomorrah? It was a temporary judgment upon some men because of their wickedness and their unrepentant attitudes. That's the same kind of concept being conveyed in these trumpets. The blood is mingled, not as a result of the fire and the hail, but the blood seems to be thrown down with the hail and the fire. I think this might be more of the blood of the wicked being returned upon them, which is an Old Testament concept as well. It tells us that a third of the earth, tree, green grass, was burned up. A third indicates that this is a large judgment, but it is not a whole judgment. It's not the final judgment, certainly. It's just a third of the earth. When calamities come, even in our day, let's say a tornado rips through town, or the floods rise like last year, or a hurricane comes through, does that cause some men to think that maybe they need to get their life right with God? That's the concept in these trumpets. God is sending these calamities to cause men to repent, to cause them to think of how they are living before Him. Because wicked men were putting their confidence in this earthly life. And so man is affected, but this is primarily a judgment upon the vegetation. The second trump sounds in verses 8 and 9. And what does it primarily affect? The seas or the oceans. Whoops, I went one too many. Little glimpse there. The burning mountain is thrown into the sea. Mountains figure largely in God's judgments. It is used symbolically of heathen powers a lot of times. That God's in control of these heathen powers. This mountain's going to be thrown into the sea. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 51 and in verse 25, it is speaking of the nation of Babylon. And it says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt-out mountain." And it's believed that that's the kind of thing that is being done here in Revelation. He's going to cast this mountain down. He's in charge of the heathen nations. Bad things were going to happen to them. And again, we're told that a third of the sea became blood, killing the life in the sea, and the ships in the sea were destroyed. Men were caught up in this judgment, but it's primarily against the sea. So we see portrayals of death. When a mountain, if that is truly the image of a worldly power, when a worldly society and its center of power is brought down or destroyed, the economy collapses, and there are consequences for men when those kinds of things happen. It could be seen to fit Rome in this place, but it's true of any society. And as commerce from the sea would die, man would be forced to admit that he is helpless before God. He couldn't do anything to stop this. All the fish died. And so they turn to God in those kinds of times. The third trumpet sounds, and I believe this one affects the inland waterways. "A great star from heaven burning like a torch fell." We would call that what? A comet or a meteorite, probably more of a meteorite coming into the atmosphere. That's the idea here. And when they strike, man again is left with no choice but to recognize he's helpless and I can't do anything about that. God is in control of those things and I need to consider my own life. Even today with all our technology, we don't stop those things. And so Isaiah describes the king of Babylon's fall in Isaiah 14 and in verse 12. And he says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." He's referred to as someone important. He's the star that has fallen, referring to the king. And when powers fall, such as empires, it's going to affect the lives of men, even when kings are brought down. Fell on the rivers and the springs. Once again, this limited judgment of a third. The star is named what? Wormwood. This is a bitter wood that is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, usually accompanying consequences of idolatry. Wormwood is mentioned. For example, in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18, God warned people that turning to idols would bear the fruit of wormwood. We can see in the Old Testament that wormwood symbolized calamity and a bitterness of life. When the waters become wormwood, they become bitter and men died. And fatal consequences of idolatry occur when a nation is brought down. I think that's the intended imagery here. So we see the vegetation, the oceans, and the inland waters are affected. What is affected with the fourth trumpet, beginning in verse 12? Light is affected, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we can see what kind of control does man have over all those things? You would have to say, even today, God is doing something. Something is not right. God is perhaps angry with us. And I think that was the intended result. It is, again, not a complete judgment, but a third was darkened. Man's powerless. He can't do anything about this. The sun, the moon, and the stars frequently are referred to as symbols of salvation and joy and wisdom in Scripture. That they are partially removed would indicate a judgment from God. And this resulting darkness may seem to represent some lack of understanding amongst men. We know that God's word is a lamp and gives light and understanding to those. The gospel brings light into men's lives. Jesus is referred to as the light. It seems to be this is an indication of how God's word has been rejected. A third of the light was out. And so I think this is a warning judgment from God to change your ways. It's not about the total destruction of the planet or mankind, as many want to say. At the end of chapter 8, we see three woes pronounced. Woe, woe, woe. Now, a woe is always a bemoaning of something terrible that should be occurring to these individuals or this circumstance. There are three woes that remain, trumpet number 5, 6, and 7. Those three are left, and I think that's what this is referring to in these three woes. The New American Standard says, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying this. The King James says it was an angel flying and saying this. I think the King James is a poor translation of the Greek. Most think that John saw something more like a vulture, perhaps, some kind of a carrion bird waiting for the dead that would occur when the next three trumpets sound. And that seems to make the most sense. So the first four trumpets were similar in scope, being natural calamities. The last three are all different and independent from these first three. Looking at chapter 9 then, the fifth trumpet sounds. And it says, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. So the fifth trumpet sounds, and this star from heaven falls. And he's given this key to the bottomless pit. The King James indicates that he saw it fall, which I'm not sure is as accurate as just saying the star fell from the original language. The star would represent typically someone of high rank. Here, who does it seem to represent? Satan is who it seems to represent. I would agree with that. Luke 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Similar kind of imagery. Terrible woes are turned loose by this star, which would seem to indicate it's the devil. The key is a symbol of the power that was given to Satan. This implies he was permitted by God to open the abyss. He had some degree of authority which God was going to allow. We can see that same kind of authority being handed to him in Job chapter 1 and 2 when he's given authority to torment Job and to do these things to Job. God has got control of it, but he allowed Satan to do that. That seems to be the idea here. The bottomless pit is interesting. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus was casting out the demons out of a man who had been running naked through the graveyard. And the demons called themselves Legion, for we are many. And it says, quote, "They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." Very interesting. I'm not sure what the abyss is, whether it's just the place where the demons were assigned. It certainly seems to be that from Luke's account. It's the place into which Satan is going to be thrown in Revelation 20. And so I have to believe that it probably represents the dwelling place of the devil and his angels or his demons. That's the concept. You and I probably envision that more as hell than probably anything else, the place of final torment. And so here the abyss has a key, meaning he has some authority over it. So what comes out of the bottomless pit? Smoke like from the furnace, and the sun and the air are darkened by this smoke. So the images of the billowing smoke that would come out of a smokestack, we would call it, and it's thick smoke. And then what comes out of the smoke? Locusts. I find it interesting that if you've ever seen images of a locust swarm, all that black on the horizon are locusts. It looks like smoke. And I've seen some aerial pictures of it. Just looks like a haze over the ground, white smoke from the air, where the light's being reflected off of their wings. From the underside, it looks dark because the light's not coming through. And so it may be that the smoke was literally this dense amount of locusts that were coming up. That's what I tend to think it is. But these locusts were used by God as a judgment upon Pharaoh, coming back to the plagues once again. And he used them to warn Israel in Deuteronomy 28, and 1 Kings, and in 2 Chronicles. And significantly in the prophecy of Joel, when Jehovah brought his great army as a means of bringing his people back to him in the first two chapters of Joel, the imagery is of the locust swarm once again. These are not your normal locusts, though. Power is given to them like the power of scorpions. So we understand that the locusts are not literal. They are figurative. The symbols are of spiritual forces of evil in the world, which the disciples are going to have to overcome. They are limited to not hurt vegetation. That's what real locusts do, right? They scour the land for the vegetation. These aren't real locusts. They're not going to be allowed to do anything like that. It is interesting with the comparison of the fifth trumpet and the 5 months that they would be allowed to do this, both indicating that the woes were not complete. The meaning of this imagery. I think the unsealed who are seeking death represents the wicked men who have left God out of their life, very clearly. I think that one's fairly easy. The torment in this life is due to our sin, and the power of the locust was to tempt man to sin. Physical death is of no benefit when the spiritual judgment of God comes upon the wicked. We're given a description of these locusts in verses 7 through 10, and this is another image of a weird creature in Revelation, which is typical of apocalyptic literature. They appeared like horses prepared for battle, and so the swarm of locusts looked like an army that was ready to go. On their heads were crowns like gold. This is the only place in Revelation where the crown of victory is not on the saints. It is on the locust. The victory is only temporary that they're going to have, 5 months. It's not the genuine permanent victory of the saints that is elsewhere presented. They had faces like men. They were intelligent. They had the beguiling nature of Satan. They had hair like women, perhaps meaning the demons were condemned men and women. I'm not sure of that. Something about the hair was to convey an image of torment and terror, I'm convinced. It didn't have to say anything negative about women. I think it's just, this was a terrifying image to John. They had teeth like lions to devour souls, similar to Joel's vision in Joel 1 and verse 6. They had breastplates of iron, soldiers and armies intending to give the impression of invincibility. They had sounds of wings like chariots and many horses rushing to battle. You ever been buzzed by a cricket flying past? Just one little cricket? You know what I'm talking about? Locusts are about this long, and their wingspans are anywhere from 6 to 10 inches. Can you imagine the sound a swarm of locusts would make? It would sound like horses running past, or this kind of imagery that's being conveyed here. It was a terrifying kind of sound. And so this is, again, similar to the image of Joel chapter 2, the terrible noise of hundreds of chariots approaching, spiritual warfare in the midst of the unsealed, and those men did not know about it. Those who were sealed by God were secure, but the unbelievers were not. And these scorpions had tails like scorpions. And the sting is repeated again in the text for emphasis of the terrible nature of these creatures. In verse 11, we finally find the name of the king of the abyss. What is it? Abaddon.
Destruction or the destroyer.
The destruction or the destroyer. In the Greek and in the Hebrew, they both mean destroyer. Abaddon or Apollyon. I believe it's probably Satan himself. And so the fifth trumpet is referred to as a woe in verse 12. Why do you think that is?
It's terrible. I mean, men are seeking to die to try to
escape it. Yes. It's hearkening back to the three woes at the end of chapter 8. This is one of the woes. I think that's the only reason it's really there for it. It is terrible, and men are trying to escape it. That's absolutely right. But it's a representation of the consequences of moral corruption, the misery and the pain that results from sin. One of the leading factors in the fall of the Roman Empire was Satan's corruption of people. And a good summary of the ungodliness of the people in the Roman Empire is found in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And there's a lot said there about homosexuality, among other things. But also greed, envy, murder, slanders, arrogant people, inventors of evil, haters of God. Immorality abounded in the Roman Empire through their pagan rituals. Divorce was very common. Most people had remarried four or five times in the Roman culture in the first century. And these unrepented sins led to pain, sorrow, and eventually the downfall of the nation and eternal death. Woe is a very good description of them. Well, beginning in verse 13, we find the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe. Where the fifth trumpet revealed the torment that results from internal decay and the rottenness of the society, The sixth trumpet speaks of the external forces that bring destruction upon the ungodly world. And so there is a pronouncement in verse 14, to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Do you think this is literally the river Euphrates? No, it's figurative. Common locations are frequently found in apocalyptic literature, but they don't mean that is literal. A voice from the four horns of the golden altar utters this. We're not told who the voice was. The golden altar of incense, I believe, is what is meant, which in chapter 8 and verse 4, where the prayers of the saints had gone up. This could be the voice of the saints' prayer. It could be the voice of the angel who stood over the altar. It could be a personification of the altar itself. We're not told who the voice was, and it really doesn't affect the understanding of the vision, who it was. But release these angels. The angels are the servants of God, carrying out the will of God. In chapter 7 and verse 1, there are four angels restraining the four winds. Here, the angels are bound or restrained, waiting to be loosed. They're not the same angels in this passage as we saw in chapter 7. I believe the Euphrates is symbolic of a border that was not going to be crossed until God's time was complete. That's when they could cross the border. Similar to that, we can see many examples. I would point to Isaiah chapter 8 and beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 8 and verse 5, it says, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the sons of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Clearly, the Euphrates is figurative in this passage in Isaiah, representing the Assyrian army and how the army is going to flood over them, mixing the imagery somewhat there. I think it's a similar way that this is speaking of, that God's going to release the angels. They're going to bring this flood of destruction upon mankind. And verse 15 says they were released to kill a third of mankind. Not the complete destruction, not the end of the world. The four corners of the earth and the four angels means that it's going to touch the whole world, all aspects of the world. A judgment against the unbelieving. They have prepared for this for the very hour, the day, the month, and the year. The specific time when God is going to release them. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Speaking to his apostles. The angels didn't know it either, but they were waiting for that moment when God was going to give them the all clear and release them to go do this. They were not going to do it without his authority. One of the great images then in this particular reference is in verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen that they were going to release was 200 million. I heard the armies of them. I heard the number of them, pardon me. He couldn't count them, but it seems that he heard them, whether that was just this thunderous sound of horses, I don't know. I looked at one estimate of the size of this formation, and if they were in a regular kind of cavalry formation, this number would make a column 1 mile wide and 85 miles long. It's not literal, right? It's highly figurative as being this overwhelming force that no one is going to be able to stop. God's will is going to be accomplished, greatly capable of carrying out his will. The description of the riders, again, we see some of the weird imagery of creatures kind of ideas. They had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. The color of fire, I believe here, meaning red. Hyacinths are a bluish, purplish blossom. Perhaps the blue of a sulfur flame is intended. Brimstone, which is basically sulfur, which is a pale yellow. Brimstone frequently accompanies the judgments of God. The breastplates were representing the fire of God and his wrath, I think. The horse heads that look like lions, indicating a ferociousness to them. Fire came from their mouth, smoke and brimstone. Clearly a figurative creature, not a real horse. The power was in their mouths and in their tails. They had tails like serpent heads at the end of their tails, according to chapter 9, verse 19. And so a third of mankind is killed by these three plagues. We see that in verse 18. The three plagues were the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone that came out of the horses' mouths. I think that that's the three plagues. Four angels and four plagues. Three from the mouth and one from the tail. In the Old Testament, a plague was generally understood to be a punitive disaster that came as a judgment from God, strongly punishing mankind, one-third. Three instruments are clearly called plagues, and they're all figurative. Well, we see these terrible things being unleashed upon mankind. What is the result for the other two-thirds of men that are not killed by these? They are not repentant. God was hoping to cause men to repent by these things, but men did not. There was no repentance. The saints do not seem to be included in this numbering of mankind, but only the ungodly, the rest of them. The judgment is pointed at idolatry, which I think seems to be the root of wickedness in men at this point in time. In Romans 1, once again, and in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And again in Romans 1, verse 22, it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." This was the major problem in the Roman society, in the Greco-Roman society, in the Egyptian society, in the Babylonians, in all of the societies of men. Idol worship was the source of a lot of evil and wickedness. They continued, we're told, to worship the demons and the idols in verse 20. It seems from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19 that these are parallel concepts of demons and idols. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says that they sacrificed to demons and not to God. And the idols were portrayed as demons. Parallels. They didn't repent in verse 21 of their murders, their sorceries, their immoralities, their thefts. All of these are indicating the moral depravity that existed among the ungodly. And this is growing out of the idolatry, which is a reflection of their heart. They changed the truth of God for the lie. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And decay and depravity follows. At the end of this list, mentions their sorceries in verse 21. That's the Greek word pharmakeia, where we get our word pharmacy. It occurs here, and it occurs one other time in Galatians 5:20. Where it's translated sorcery in the New American Standard or witchcraft in the King James. The word indicates the use of mind-altering drugs, which was a very common occurrence in the pagan rituals, accompanying incantations and appeals to the occult powers. That's according to Mr. Vines in his dictionary. And so the association with idolatry can't be missed at the end of this list, that all of these things are very common occurrences amongst the idolatry practices. Now, we don't know if this army is referring to a particular nation that might rise up against Rome, it corresponds with the way that God frequently used the armies of other nations as a punishment against wickedness. For example, he did that with Assyria coming against the northern tribes of Israel. And then he used it with the Babylonians coming against the smaller nation of Judah. It's not uncommon to think that God might use a foreign army for this type of thing, that they would be an overwhelming force. Any thoughts or questions down through the end of chapter 9? Chapter 10, we find another interlude, just like we did in chapter 7. The seventh trumpet will sound halfway through chapter 11. We're going to be shown a couple of other images on the side before we get to that seventh trumpet. In verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore, by him who lives forever and ever, who has created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. This is an interesting interlude, to say the least. What caused the seven peals of thunder? What caused the seven peals of thunder? It was the voice of the angel, right? Roaring like a lion. And evidently, each of those seven peals of thunder were representative of other things, much like the trumpets and the bowls of wrath and the seven seals of God. But John's not allowed to write about these. We don't know what else he saw there. He was forbidden to write those things down. The strong angel is the one who cried out. This is a description of an angel in this text that's very similar to the description of Jesus found in chapter 1. Yet, he is presented not as being Christ, but another strong angel. So he is certainly portrayed as being the servant of God, bearing the message of God, clothed with cloud, came from heaven, the rainbow on his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. Close relationship to God and Christ Jesus are all intended. He had a little book that was open. Do not confuse this with the book of God in chapter 5 that no one could open but Jesus. This book is already open. It's conveying the idea that this is a part of God's plan that is now revealed. It's not the full revelation, but it is a part of God's will being revealed by this angel. His right foot on the sea and his left on the land is a very figurative way of saying that his message is going to reach all the earth. It stretches over everything, the land and the sea. The seven peals of thunder, seven messages, but we don't know what they are. So why is that even included here? I have to think it's because God wanted to let people know that he had other weapons, other means, and that we don't know everything that God knows. We don't even know everything God has planned. He's revealed all that we need to know. But God is certainly in control. I think it's an assurance to the faithful. The message was that there should be no longer any delay. Delay of what? That's the question, right? There should no longer be any delay. Can you remember in chapter, I believe it's in chapter 4, where we saw the martyrs under the throne of God? And what were they crying? How long until you're going to bring a judgment against those who have killed your servants? There's not going to be any delay any longer. When's that going to happen, does he say? When the seventh trumpet sounds. That's what he says. There's going to be momentous things happen when the seventh trumpet sounds. That's the vision that John is being shown. And so, he lifted his hand in verse 5, indicating the taking of an oath is the idea. Nothing more solemn could be said by him than to swear by the Father who has created all things, that there's not going to be any delay before the fulfillment of God's purpose for the church and for the earth is completed. And so he says in verse 7, the mystery of God is finished. I believe this is not about the end of time, but this is about the soon-to-be-administered judgment of God in this vision. Verse 14 of chapter 11 says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. All of this is talking about things that were going to be happening not too far in the future at the time that John was writing. The mystery, I believe, was God's plan for the redemption of mankind. It was conceived in the mind of God. It was revealed by the Holy Spirit. It was made known to the Gentiles and preached by the apostles to all men. And the complete fulfilling of God's mystery was about to be finished. It's going to be carried out to completion. Just, verse 7, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. I think this is most likely pointing to the Old Testament prophets. It means it doesn't point to the end of time, but to the completion of God's plan. The prophets had looked and searched diligently for this, but it was reserved for those who were going to be announcing and proclaiming it, the apostles. You can see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The end which the prophets looked for was now completed, is what he's saying. The prophets looked to the coming redemption, the permanent establishment of the kingdom of God, and the end of the Jewish law, the persecution of the saints, and the destruction of the fourth world empire from Daniel chapter 2. They were looking forward to these things. When is this all going to happen? The phrase of verse 7 strongly says that this message is about events that are going to begin somewhere around 100 AD, and I believe it's completed by about 313, when Constantine declares the end of persecution against the Christians in the Roman Empire, as we have talked about in several places. Well, my time is gone, and I didn't get all the way through in chapter 10. I wanted to. So next week, we'll pick up right here in verse 8, where John's going to eat the book. And I hope that you've looked at that a little bit and can maybe see what is being conveyed by that. I do anticipate getting through chapter 11 next week and maybe a little into chapter 12, but 11 has a lot of important things in it that we'll slow down a little bit for. Thank you so much for your attention. I hope that something has been profitable to you in what we have been discussing.